it'll be okay, I promise. Oops. This morning's reading, I'm going to start from Horton Hatches the Egg by Dr. Seuss. It's a wonderful book. It really is. Sighed Maisie, a lazy bird hatching an egg. I'm tired and I'm bored, and I have kinks in my leg from sitting, just sitting here day after day. It's work, how I hate it. I'd much rather play. I'd take a vacation, fly off for a rest, if I could find someone to stay on my nest. If I could find someone, I'd fly away free. Then Horton the elephant passed by her tree. Hello, called the lazy bird, smiling her best. You've nothing to do, and I do need a rest. Would you like to sit on the egg in my nest? The elephant laughed. Why, of all silly things, I haven't feathers and I haven't wings. Me on your egg? Why, that doesn't make sense. Your egg is so small, ma'am, and I'm so immense. Well, as the story goes, if you're not familiar with it, a storm comes. And Horton the elephant is faithful. He stays on the egg, even though he's miserable. Okay? He makes his way up there. He sits on the egg. Huge, terrible storm comes. Absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. Hates it. And as it turns out, while he's sitting there hoping that Maisie will return someday, she has flown off to Palm Beach and has decided never to return. Well, autumn comes, and then the winter, and even though there's icicles hanging from his trunk, Horton will not leave. He says with a sneeze, I'll stay on this egg and I won't let it freeze. Okay. Springtime comes, and his friends gather around. They see him up in the tree, and they laugh and they laugh and they tease him and they say, this is so ridiculous. And elephant up in a tree. How absurd. Horton is lonely, and surely, surely things couldn't get any worse. Well, this is Dr. Seuss, so. Along come three hunters, and they see this elephant up in a tree, sitting on an egg in a nest, and they realize we could bring him to America and sell him for money to a circus. And that's what they do. They dig up the tree, they ship it overseas to America, sell him to a circus, and there's Horton on the egg, in the nest, in the tree, in the middle of a circus. And so I'm just flipping through his travels over the ocean, and there he is. And here's where we're going to pick up the rest of the story. Then one day the circus show happened to reach a town way down south, not so far from Palm Beach. And dawdling along way up high in the sky, who, of all people, should chance to fly by but that old good-for-nothing bird, runaway, Maisie, still on vacation and still just as lazy. And spying the flags and the tents just below, she sang out, what fun, why, I'll go to the show. And she swooped from the clouds through an open tent door. Good gracious, gasped Maisie, I've seen you before. Poor Horton looked up with his face white as chalk. He started to speak, but before he could talk, there rang out the noisiest ear-splitting squeaks from the egg that he'd sat on for 51 weeks. A thumping, a bumping, a wild live scratching. My egg, shouted Horton. My egg, why, it's hatching. And there he is, and you can see the shock in his eyes. All right. But it's mine, screamed the bird when she heard the egg crack. The work was all done. Now she wanted it back. It's my egg, she sputtered. You stole it from me. Get off of my nest and get out of my tree. Poor Horton backed down with a sad, heavy heart. But at that very instant, the egg burst apart, and out of the pieces of red and white shell from the egg that he'd sat on so long and so well, Horton the elephant saw something whiz It had ears and a tail and a trunk just like his. And the people came shouting, "What's all this about?" They looked and they stared with their eyes popping out. Then they cheered and they cheered and they cheered more and more. They'd never seen anything like it before. "My goodness, my gracious," they shouted, "my word, it's something brand new. It's an elephant bird." And here's my favorite part of the book. "And it should be, it should be, it should be like that." Because Horton was faithful. He sat and he sat. He meant what he said. And he said what he meant. And they sent him home happy, 100%. It should be like that. And so we read things like that, and I don't know about you, but I get so frustrated by that ending. Because it really should be like that, but life is not often like that, is it? It's often unfair. Maybe you've got good motives, but somebody comes along and they've got their own priorities, their own opposition, and things just don't turn out the way they should. Or maybe somebody comes along and they have bad motives, and you respond with good intentions, but the results blow up in your face, and they're not what you wanted. This is the crux, that idea, that is the crux of what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 2. But this time there's a twist. The end of the story is a little different. If we read through it very carefully, which we're about to, we're going to find there that Paul emphasizes three things. He's emphasizing three things, and he's emphasizing three distinct characters. And so he emphasizes motives, and those motives, of course, are demonstrated by the actions of the people. He emphasizes opposition, and then he emphasizes results. And the three characters that he mentions are himself, the mob that followed him around, we learned about this last week, that followed him around from the other city, and the Thessalonian church. And what's particularly striking about that is a pattern emerges. And so as we work our way through the passage, we've got a chart up there, I think it's the first slide. As we work our way through the passage, I want to fill in the chart to see if we can determine what that pattern actually is. Could somebody go to the next slide, please, or the first slide? There we go. There's our chart. Motives, opposition, and results, Paul, mob, and the Thessalonians. So, let's start with verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." And so what is he doing there? He's describing his own motives regarding ministering to the Thessalonians, and he does it, he says, he doesn't say that there, it's the implication is there. He's not doing this because he's insecure and I've got to tell you what my motives were. He's doing it because he has enemies there who are actively going around telling people, "Oh, you know, Paul's no good, you shouldn't listen to him." They're trying to discredit him in his absence. And in fact, they're taking advantage of the fact that he ran away from the mob. And what they're saying is, you know, that Paul character who was here a little while ago? Yeah, he left. He's one of those fly-by-night preachers. He just wants your money. That's the only reason he came, and that's why he left so quickly. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit here, but as we read through the passage, based on how Paul is explaining himself, you can actually get a good handle on the attacks that they were making on his character. So verse 2, "Oh, you know, Paul, he's got a criminal record. He was jailed in Philippi." You don't want to listen to some prisoner, do you? Also verse 2, "Paul's delusional." You don't want to listen to somebody who is like that, do you? Paul's ministry, verse 3, is based on impure motives. Also verse 3, he deceives other people. Why on earth would you listen to somebody like that? Verse 4, he preaches to please others, not to please God. Verses 5 and 9 both hit this one. He's only in ministry to see what he can get out of it materially. He's just in it for the money. Verse 6, he's only in it for personal glory. And finally, verse 7, Paul's a dictator, and he's trying to force you Thessalonians to do exactly what he wants. He wants something from you. He wants you to live a certain way so that he can benefit from it. That's what he's really after. So why should Paul bother defending himself in the first place? Why not just let it go? Why not just say, you know, these people, God, would you just take care of them and just get them out of my life. Why not do that? Again, this is the first contact, or he's reflecting on the first contact that he had had with the Thessalonians. He can't just let this go because it matters not for Paul's sake, but for the sake of the gospel. If Paul is convincingly discredited, then guess what? The message that he brought is also going to be discredited. The gospel gets discredited. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. So he makes sure the Thessalonians understand why he did what he did. Why did he come in the first place, and why did he leave so quickly? And he's not asking them to take a leap of faith as far as he's concerned. The things that he's telling them about are things that actually happened. And so he's calling them, don't you remember this and don't you remember that? Those are the details. He's telling them things that they already know. He's just reminding them. They're common knowledge. He didn't come as a fly-by-night religious salesman, so to speak, but he came with good character. And the evidence of that was the successful ministry that they themselves, the Thessalonians themselves, were a part of. He's not afraid to mention that, yeah, he had been in prison for the sake of the gospel. He's not ashamed of that. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. In fact, by the time Paul leaves Philippi and makes it to the Thessalonians, such a short time had passed, I think about 2 to 3 weeks at that point, such a short time had passed, he would still have the marks on his body from the beating that he received from them. He could actually show evidence of having been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. If Paul is really the kind of guy who's in this for his own glory, he's got something missing upstairs. He's a few bricks short of a load because he's going about it in a really bad way. He reminds them he was bold and he preached the gospel despite the conflict. It wasn't a surprise to him that people would reject what he had to say. He anticipated that. But he preaches the gospel anyway. He doesn't only preach to them when it's convenient. And so looking back at our chart, we could start to fill it in a little bit. Paul's opposition was evil, but the results were godly. Evil opposition, godly results. All right? Verses 3 through 5, he says, the preaching didn't come from uncleanness or error. How did they know? Well, because, again, the purity of his message. And just compare that purity of his message to the messages that they would have heard elsewhere. The city of the Thessalonians, Thessalonica was the name of the city, it sat on what was called the Ignatian Way. The Roman Empire developed a whole series of highways. This one stretches, I think, over 760 miles. This is a recent picture of it, too, by the way. This is not something that's been meticulously redone, necessarily. It's still in decent shape. You could still go on it, all right? You could still drive a car on it. Well, the Ignatian Way was one of the major highways that went east to west through Macedonia, the whole region where Thessalonica was. And on top of that, Thessalonica had a prestigious seaport. And the city ended up being, because of the highway, all the travelers and traders going through, and the seaport, all the traders and travelers going through, it was a melting pot of all different cultures and religions and philosophies from all over the world. You'd find people worshiping Greek gods like Apollo and Athena, even Hercules. Okay, you would find cults that celebrated drinking. There were cults that focused on sex. You had a number of philosophical traditions there. There were shrines to various Egyptian gods like, Isis and Serapis and Anubis. And then there was, of course, the official state religion of Rome that they had tried to impose on the people wherever they conquered. They tried to make gods out of the emperors and have people worship them in that sense. And then, of course, you've got the Jews, and you've got God-fearing Gentiles, and then you've got, it was pretty rare back then for somebody to be an atheist, extremely rare. So you might have some atheists, not likely. You'd probably have some agnostics. But then, of course, you've got those who try and mix bits and pieces of all these religions. So again, in brief, it was a melting pot. There's all sorts of ideas, all sorts of different deities, all sorts of different cultures. And many of those religions were missions-minded. They wanted to convert people to their beliefs. They wanted to spread their faith. And so they would use preachers. They'd use traveling evangelists. And unfortunately, many of them were opportunists. They were in it for a quick buck. They'd come to a city, They'd snag everything they could from the people who would listen to them, and then they'd move on. And so that's where the accusation is coming from about Paul. They're saying, oh, he's just like all those others. He's just like all of them. And so circling back to what Paul says here, he explains, by preaching the truth, he has been approved by God. That's the stamp of approval, the message that he's bringing. And he's careful to point out that God is the one who tests the heart. And Paul knows that because he's not trying to flatter people, he's not going to make a lot of friends necessarily. It's not always going to make people happy, but it will be pleasing to God. And that's enough. And that's enough. Yes, Paul wants the gospel to be appealing to as many people as possible. Of course he does. Why wouldn't he want that? But he never changes the message of the gospel. He never compromises on the faith. And so looking at that section now, let's go back to our chart. Again, we fill in a little bit more for verses 3 through 5. Paul's motives were godly. So we've got somebody who has godly motives, experienced evil opposition, and yet there were godly results. Godly motives, evil opposition, godly results. Let's look at the next several verses, verses 6 through the first part of 8. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And so what is he saying? His attitude while he was with them, that gentle, that humble attitude, that's a demonstration of the purity of his motives. He's not looking for glory. He's not looking for power. He doesn't need fancy introductions. He doesn't need them to give him a pat on the back. Paul's satisfaction comes from his relationship with Jesus. And that's why Paul's drive is so unshakable, because he's not looking to people for praise. If that's where it started and ended, well, he wouldn't have gotten very far. He's looking for approval from God, and that's it. So much so that he compares himself to a nursing mother, and he asks them, remember the gentle character of the ministry while I was with you. Remember that. Verses, let's go back and read 8 again and then through 9. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Again, not only were his humble attitude and gentleness a demonstration of his motives, his hard work and his self-support is a demonstration of his motives. He shares the gospel with them as well, even out of his own life. He doesn't want to be a burden to them. He doesn't want to have to, you know, couch surf while he's with them so that, you know, maybe he'll save a nickel and other people will not have to worry so much and yet they'll end up supporting him. No. Part of the reason Paul's preaching is so effective is he gives of himself. He gives him, you've probably heard the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've heard that before? That's what Paul's talking about here. He's a great example of that. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so he finishes out this section. He's making this point about his character, his motives. And he's saying here in this these last couple of verses, his behavior and his message were demonstrations of his character. And really it's impressive that he can point to his own life as an example, right? He's not one of those who says, well, you know, I mean, I'm really a messed up person, so you just have to look at Jesus, and what I'm saying is true, even though it doesn't make a difference in my own life. No. No, Paul's human, just like anybody else. He's got his own sins, just like anybody else. But he wants people to look to Jesus, and so, because of that, he tells them, look at my life. Look at it. See my life. see the difference that Jesus has made. Now, why can he do that? How can he do that? Because Jesus has actually made a difference in his life. That's how. That's why. He can get away with saying things like that because the message that he brings and the life that he lives are consistent with each other. They're consistent. You might remember from last week, you have to have a message that's made a genuine difference in your life, and you have to be going out sharing that message. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. Let's go back to our chart. And again, those last few sections, last five or six verses, they're all reinforcing. Paul's motives were good. They were godly motives while he was with them. In verse 13, we're about to shift gears. He's going to share how thankful he is that they welcomed the gospel as a message from God. And we'll start to fill in the rest of that chart with the next couple of verses. So verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. He believes God has genuinely spoken to humanity. Paul believes that firmly. And those words have been recorded in Scripture. And because we have the word of God, we have an authoritative voice in our lives, something we can point to and say, this is what God wants. I get it now. I understand it now. And I know that, especially more recently, it's become more and more common for people to say, oh, the Bible is just not clear on anything. It's just really not clear. Or maybe at best, well, I hear what you're saying, but that's just your interpretation anyway. Yeah, that's all that is. I'm happy to admit that, yes, there are some places where the Bible is difficult to understand. Absolutely. Even the Bible tells us that, right? Peter talks about some of the letters from Paul, and he says he's writing Scripture, but some of it's difficult to understand. Okay, not a problem. Some of it is hard to interpret, but there's not an overwhelming abundance of those places. And even then, I think we have to ask the question, if it's so difficult to try and understand what God is saying, you have to wonder, why did he bother speaking at all? I mean, didn't God know that we wouldn't be able to figure out what he was trying to say? That doesn't make any sense. Not everybody receives the gospel as if it were the message of God, as if it were the word of God. But when that happens, it's a reflection not on the gospel, but it's a reflection on them. Okay? Charles Spurgeon put it this way, that you have not perceived spiritual things is true, but it's no proof that there is nothing there to perceive. It's like a person who tries to upset evidence in court by pointing to non-evidence. Four people saw this man commit a crime, but he says, hey, I'm not guilty. Let me show you 40 people who didn't see me commit the crime. What? No. What's the use of that? Of course you can find people who didn't see you commit the crime. Not because you didn't do the crime, but because they weren't anywhere near where you were. So if somebody does not respond to the gospel, it's not a discredit to the gospel. And if there's any doubt about that, again, Paul would have us say, look at the change the gospel makes in people's lives. Paul can see the change in himself firsthand. He talks about that quite a bit. He can see the change in the Thessalonians. He talks about that quite a bit. And that's important because the gospel is not just information, right? It doesn't just elicit certain feelings. It does do those things. But the gospel is, first and foremost, the power of God to change lives. The power of God to change lives. And so let's go back to our chart for a moment. The Thessalonians had godly motives. They had godly motives, just as Paul's results were godly. Let's close out with verses 14 through 16, and we should be able to fill in the rest of that chart here. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And so he's reminding the Thessalonians, you've been through suffering, and that's awful. You've suffered the same sorts of things that he has, that Paul has. When they respond to the gospel, they became a target. But significantly, and this is what Paul's emphasizing here, significantly, they did so willingly. They did it willingly. And they did it, why? Because they were convinced that the message that Paul brought to them was actually from God. In the passage here, Paul uses the word ekklesia for church. We get the word ecclesiastical from it. It's interesting that he uses that word because at the time, it wasn't really used in a religious context, ekklesia. It was used in the sense of a community or maybe a brotherhood or something like that. It's significant that he uses that word because at the time there were plenty of other Greek words for religious groups. And so that's Paul's kind of, in a left-handed way, he's making the point here. Christianity is not just another religion. It's not just another set of beliefs. It's not just another philosophy. It's a community as well. It's a community of believers. And Paul reminds them, not only does he go through persecution, not only have other churches gone through persecution, but Jesus himself went through persecution. And of course, we know before him, the prophets as well. The Thessalonians are not the first to suffer. And there's a certain amount of comfort in that, isn't there? Knowing that, you know, this is a hard way, but people have been there before. There's also comfort knowing that they're suffering for a purpose. It's not pointless. There is a purpose to it. They're not suffering for a lie, but they're pleasing God by their faithfulness. And Paul closes it up with saying, he could see that the judgment of God is coming on the persecutors. Now, even though for their sake you hate to see it happen, you know that it's right because it's coming from God. It's another reminder that we are not supposed to take vengeance on people because it belongs to God. That's under his purview. And so let's fill out the rest of that chart with what we just read in verses 14 through 16. So you've got the mob. They had evil motives. They received godly opposition from Paul and from God himself. And the results were godly. Thessalonians, they had godly motives like we saw earlier. They received evil opposition, the same along the lines of the opposition Paul had received, and yet the results were godly. Well, I don't know about you, but it almost looks like God is stacking the deck here, right? That's great. That's great. He tells us in this passage what exactly had offended those persecutors so much. They were outraged about the idea that Gentiles could be saved by God without first becoming Jews. Don't miss that. That's actually very important. The opposition is not because Paul's trying to win over Gentiles. In fact, it was known at the time, you can go to the history books and see this, at the time a number of Jews were involved in trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism. That was normal. They weren't upset with Paul about that. The issue at the heart of it all is Paul comes along saying, you can be saved by God without first having to become a Jew. And as horrific as that sounds, I hate to say that that mentality still takes place sometimes, even in churches sometimes. Right? Maybe you've heard people talk about their experiences with different Christians who said, I asked a friend of mine or some church-going coworker of mine, can I become a Christian? They said, well, you can, but first you got to clean up your act. You got to stop doing those things and start doing these things. Stop doing those other things and start doing these things, and then maybe you can become a Christian. Have you heard stories like that? I have. I've heard plenty of those from people. That's exactly what Paul's persecutors were saying. That's the same thing. The same thing Paul's persecutors are saying. And that's totally wrong. Why? Because Jesus loves people. He loves people. He loves you. Somehow he loves me. I don't get it, but he does. And he wants us, all of us, to go to him just as we are. Just as we are. He'll take care of sorting out our lives. Yes, we're not going to stay the way we are forever. Absolutely not. No, because he's going to be working in us to make us more and more like him, where we need to be. But he wants us to come to him. And you have to come to him first. Part of the whole point of the gospel is we can't fix ourselves. We can't. And so to tell somebody, well, you really got to clean yourself up before. No, that's totally contradictory to what the gospel is saying. I love the way Timothy Keller put it. He said, Jesus Christ does not just see us as we are. He sees us as we can be, as we were designed to be. He has a vision for us. He sees us as the beautiful gem that God cut us out to be, and he's trying to put us in our setting. And folks, it should be like that. But I've got some good news for you today. It is like that with God. Because it seems he's stacked the deck. And all things are going to work together for the good of those who love him. God will be glorified in the end. There will be godly results. So, whether somebody comes to you with evil motives and you respond in a godly way, or you have godly motives and somebody responds in an evil way, the results are going to glorify God. What are you worried about? What am I worried about? It should be like that, and it is like that. And that's the best place those results could be, in God's hands. Because it's all about his kingdom, it's all about his righteousness, not our own, not mine, not yours, not anybody else's. So this week, trying to put this into practice, take some time in prayer, check your own heart, and ask God, are my motives godly? Do my motives glorify you, God? And at the same time, you're going to run into people who've got their own ideas of the way things should be. Okay, sometimes those will be serious things, sometimes they're insignificant. When you oppose them, if you need to oppose them for some reason, ask God, am I doing this in a godly way? Is my opposition godly? Or am I opposing them maybe for my own purposes? And so, can you go back to the chart real quick? Thank you. And so whether you're looking at your own motives going into a situation or your opposition, if you're in the middle of a situation, that's what you're accountable for. The results, they're in God's hands. They're in God's hands. Leave the rest to God. And as I was finishing up the sermon this week, a verse popped into mind, and I wanted to share that with you. Psalm 19, verse 4, and I think this goes along with the passage quite well. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the way that you've made us to be. Thank you that even though we are broken, that you know how to fix us. And thank you for the assurance that we don't have to, in fact, we can't fix ourselves before coming to you. Thank you for that, God. We don't have to make it to a certain level or check off a list of certain things before we can approach you, but instead you invite us to approach you. And you come into our lives, and you work in us to change us for your glory so that the results truly all belong to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.